feel like Dave did after I was ordained. He had to speak. It's kind of hard. Get kind of choked up. It is an emotional thing. And I'll have my composure in a few minutes. But congratulations, though. That's really great. Anyway, I want to say a greetings to the brethren on the internet, those in Oregon and Canada and around the world that may be listening. It's very beautiful weather here in San Diego. Of course, up in Canada where we left, it's still freezing at night and 5 or 6 degrees Celsius in the daytime. But I always enjoy coming to Southern California, especially driving on the freeway systems, which we don't have quite an elaborate system of freeways in Canada. But we're going by Magic Mountain, and there's a big sign on the side of the road. It says, speed limit 55, strictly enforced. Of course, I'm going along at 80 miles an hour because I don't want to get in an accident because that's the flow of the traffic. And, I mean, you know, not to become a problem to traffic because they can also pull you over if you become a hazard, you know, going too slow. And I'm thinking of this sign, you know, speed limit 55 strictly enforced, and we're kind of joking about this, but I'm doing 80 with the regular traffic, but I'm being passed on both sides, you know, zoom, 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 by about a third of the traffic. So on my way back up, I'm going to bring a can of white paint and a brush, and I'm going to stroke out the 55 and put 85, because that's more realistic. During the Second World War, one of the factors that helped the Allied forces defeat General Rommel in North Africa was the fact that some of them had read a book he had written about the strategy of fighting a war. And because of this, they were kind of able to predict some of his moves. And thus, they were able to have a successful campaign against him. So they were able to use what he had written against him to defeat him. And it's the same thing with Hitler wrote Mein Kampf. Now, if people had read that and taken that book seriously, they could have predicted what he was going to do in Europe and also, you know, to the Jews. Now, we're admonished to count the cost by Christ, and I want to use the following example, which is found in Luke, in Luke 14. In Luke 14, beginning in verse 28, Christ speaking, he says, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, and all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. So you don't build a tower without having sufficient material to do the job, and you don't go into battle unless you have the resources to win. Well, brethren, we are in a battle, and the enemy is Satan, and it's important to know our enemy in order to have victory over him. So the title of my sermon is Know Your Enemy. I've got several points in the first part of my sermon here, and it's, what is Satan like, and what are we really up against? What is he like? Well, my first point is, he is the adversary. I'd like to turn to 1 Peter 5. First Peter 5 and verse 8, the admonition, be sober, be vigilant. And the reason you want to be sober and vigilant is because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, adversary means an opponent, an arch enemy. He is not a friend, brethren, he's a foe. You don't mess with Satan any more than you would a roaring lion. And he goes about seeking whom he may devour. He is out to kill and destroy, both physically and, if he could, more importantly, spiritually. And it's interesting about a lion, they will seek out the weak of a herd. They will crouch around the outside and look for what they perceive as a weak. Then they'll attack, and of course the herd runs away and the weak one stays behind and they'll get after it. They won't go after the strong. They'll go after the weak and the lame. And also another tactic is sort of divide. Get in there and scatter them and then get one over by himself, because the herd as a group can protect itself, but one individual becomes a victim. Let's have a look at Luke 22. In Luke 22 and verse 31, Jesus Christ speaking, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that you have faith, that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So Satan wanted to sift Peter like wheat. What do you suppose he'd like to do to us who are the begotten children of God? I don't think the threat is any less towards us. Second point about Satan, what he's like. He's the prince of the power of the air. I'd like to turn to Ephesians 2 in regards to this. Ephesians 2 and verse 2, Paul speaking, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So just what does this mean, the prince of the power of the air? It means, brethren, that he influences people's minds. And like Mr. Armstrong had said, it's like your mind is like a tuner. Just like you have radio waves in the air here and you can't see them, but if you have a radio that could tune into them, you could listen to a broadcast. Well, the carnal mind has this tuner tuned into Satan's broadcast, and he uses that to influence people in a negative way. And the whole world, people that are not converted, are tuned into his wavelength. So we have to guard against that ourselves, but it's always there. It's constant, a constant tuning into people's minds. Third point is, he is the ruler of this present age. Let's go over to Matthew. In Matthew 4 in verse 8, this is where the devil was tempting Satan. It says, and again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. So he offered not just a few of the kingdoms of the world, but all of them. And Christ never ever rebuked him or disputed about the fact that he could offer them to him, which proves that he had the authority over and the ability to turn them over to Christ if he would only fall down and worship him. But of course we know that Christ rebuked Satan with Scripture. Obviously, if Christ would have failed, Satan would have extended his rule beyond the allotted time frame that God had allowed him to rule over. And of course, God would have worked it out. I'm positive of that, but it would have modified the plan somewhat. Let's have a look at 2 Corinthians 4. Second Corinthians 4 and verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So he is also referred to here as the God of this present age. Small g. One other point here, the fourth point. He is a deceiver. Now, a deceiver is someone who is dishonest, underhanded, untrustworthy. Let's have a look at Revelation 12. Revelation 12 and verse 9, referring to Satan, it says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So notice that he deceived the whole world, not just a few simple-minded individuals. And the whole world means everyone, that is, except the very elect, mentioned in Matthew 24:24. And we could go there with that reference. In Matthew 24, I got a slow Bible. Matthew 24:24. Most of you are already there. It says, "For false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect." So it's obvious that in spite of all the deception, that the very elect of God are not going to be deceived. Of course, these false Christs are agents of Satan the devil. And that is, we can go to 2 Corinthians to cover that point, that in 2 Corinthians 13, in 2 Corinthians 11, I should say, verses 13 to 15, it says here, it says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." So this is just a continuation of the deception carried on by Satan. His followers appear righteous, but they're actually deceivers. Another characteristic of Satan is that he is a liar. If you turn to John 8, in verse 44, it says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So what is it to be a father of something? I mean, when you're a father, you're like the head, or, you know, the beginner of a— the father is the beginning of a family, and of course you become a grandfather, and all your relatives look to you. And Christ is referred to as the father of liars. And of course we know that is true, because if we go over to Genesis 3, the familiar scripture, that Genesis 3 and beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat it, your eyes you will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So obviously this was a lie, and we see historically it was the first lie. And that is why he's called the father, or the beginning of liars, as it were. Now, let's go back to John 8 again, because at the first part of John 8, he covers another characteristic of Satan the devil. And that is, he is a murderer. In John 8, in verse 44, the first part, it says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him." Now, it says he was a murderer from the beginning, but that doesn't mean that God created the murderer, but God gave him free moral agency, and because of his perversion of his mind, he became a murderer. He wasn't created that way. And we can look at aspects of what he was like when he was created by turning to Ezekiel 28, because something happened from the time he was created until the time he developed this attitude of murder. In Ezekiel 28, verse 15, what does it say? It says, "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity is found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within you, and you sinned," which we know is the transgression of the law, "and therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones." Notice, brethren, he was perfect from the day he was created until sin, which is iniquity, was found in him. And of course, we know that sin is lawlessness. Also, more details of this aspect of murder is found in Isaiah 14 in reference to Satan. And Isaiah 14, in verse 13, it says, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most God." In other words, Satan said in his heart, in effect, "I will overthrow God. I will take over the universe." That's what he had in his mind. And of course, in other words, if he could kill God, he would. That's where the spirit of murder came from. We know that this is impossible, but it does demonstrate in his heart the spirit of murder. I mean, governments are overthrown in this world. They're not done peaceably. They're usually done by murder or assassination. Even though this was an impossible task in his heart, Satan wanted to remove God and in effect kill him. A coup d'etat, as it were. Furthermore, when he deceived Eve into taking the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and she subsequently got Adam to do so, the death penalty of sin entered the world. So Satan is totally responsible, in effect, for killing them. I mean, if someone comes to you and there was two doors and one led to death and one led to paradise, and they said, "Well, which door should I take?" And you led them to the door that led to death, you're responsible for killing them. It's the same thing, murder. The second point here is, and I've only got 30 more. Oh, they're awake. He is a destroyer, and that's found in Revelation 9. Revelation 9 and verse 11. It says, "And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek he has the name Apollyon, which means destruction or the destroyer." Apollyon in Greek means destroyer. Of course, there are two types of destroyer, one of the body and one of the spirit. And of course, Satan would like to not only destroy us physically, but like us to lose out on our own salvation. And Christ covers that in Matthew 10, that aspect in regards to whom we should fear. Over in Matthew 10, in verse 28, it says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." In other words, fear God. Although Satan would like to see us lose out and lose out on our salvation. Another aspect of his character is he is the accuser of the brethren. And over in Revelation 12, that is mentioned. In Revelation 12, in verse 10, it says, "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down." So not only does he accuse his brethren, he accuses us day and night. And part of the reason he can do that, being spirit, he doesn't have to rest like we do. I mean, we have to, after a certain while, our bodies get tired and we need rest. But Satan is a spirit being, and he can accuse us day and night before our God. In other words, brethren, if you'd like to turn to Galatians 5, he does not have any of the following. In Galatians 5, in verse 2, Satan is totally void of love. He doesn't have joy. He doesn't have peace. He doesn't have long-suffering. He doesn't have any kindness in him. He doesn't have any goodness. He is unfaithful. He doesn't have any gentleness or self-control, which are the fruits of God's Spirit. He doesn't have any of those. What he has are covered in the previous verses, verses 19 to 21. The works of the flesh: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which I tell you beforehand, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So his mindset is in that area, as opposed to the mindset that we should have, which are the fruits of God's Spirit. I'd like to go to, this is kind of like three parts. The second part I want to cover is, what was he originally like prior to his fall? And the first point in this section is, he did fall, because if you turn to Luke 10, you know, this is trying to analyze our enemy to better understand him, to avoid the pitfalls. And it's important to understand what he's like so that we can protect ourselves in that sense from him. In Luke 10 and verse 18, this is Christ speaking, and he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." So Satan fall was from heaven to the earth, where he presently rules as the God of this world. If you'd like to turn over to Revelation 2, Revelation 2 and verse 13. It says, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." So he has a throne as the ruler of this world. At that particular time, it was in this particular location here in Pergamos. Let's notice Isaiah 14 again, some other aspects to see what he was like. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. Notice he is called Lucifer, which means day star. That was his former name before he became Satan, the adversary. And in Ezekiel 28, gives us a little more detail. Ezekiel 28 and verse 14, it says, you wore the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You wore on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. So he was the anointed cherub that covers. Now I'd like you to turn to Exodus 25, because in Exodus 25 it gives a description of something that is different from when it was originally created, and we can deduce this by what is said. In Exodus 25, in verse 18, it says, and you shall make two cherubim of gold of hammered work. You shall make them at the ends of the mercy seat. So the mercy seat, at the time this was written, had two cherubs at each end and their wings touching in the middle. And when God sat on the seat, you know, the wings were behind him. So you can extrapolate from this that at one time there were three, Satan being the one directly behind God, the covering cherub with his wings like this, covering, and then the other two were on the end, and Satan in the middle. Now let's turn to Psalm 99. Psalm 99, and in verse 1 it says, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble, he dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. So these three cherubims were called archangels. And if you go to Jude, that's how they're described there. That was their rank, far as authority. In Jude verse 9 it says, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So in rank they were archangels, and there was three of them archangels: Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer, each over a third of the angels. Michael represents the army. He's always fighting the wars, the general as it were, over a third. And Gabriel, the messenger, over a third. And Lucifer, probably the administrator, over one third. After he rebelled, he became Satan, and the angels became demons. The other point in this section here is he is a cherub. Over in Ezekiel 10:8, in 10:8 it says, and the cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. So they have hands of a man under their wings. Now go down to verse 21, and it says, each one had four faces, and each one had four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings. So they had four faces, or four heads, and four wings, and their faces are the face of a man, and the face of a cherub, and the face of an eagle, and the face of a lion. Now, the face of a cherub is described in Ezekiel 1, because you wonder, well, you know, these other things are easy to understand, but what Ezekiel gives a little more detail in Ezekiel 1 and verse 10. It says, "And the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man, and the four had the face of a lion, and on the right side, each had four had the face of an ox, and each four had the face of an eagle." So, the face of a cherub, the only one that's unidentified here is the face of an ox. So, when it talks in Ezekiel 10 about verse 21 about the face of a cherub, it's in reference to an ox. So they had the face of a man, the face of an ox, the face of a lion, and the face of an eagle. Now, if you look at the faces, you see the types of animals that are represented. Eagles for birds, lions for the cat family, ox for land mammals, and what you don't see represented are reptiles and fish. Now, since Satan is called a serpent and a dragon, is it possible he has the head of a man, one of a fish, one of a serpent, and one of a dragon, like a Komodo dragon that some of you have seen on TV? Now, this is not doctrine. This is just conjecture based on the animals that are not represented by the ones that have remained faithful. Michael and Gabriel. Face of ox, eagle, lion, but no reptiles. And I say this because, like I said, most classes are represented from God's creation. And this is just something to think about. Ding, ding, ding. You know, it's not doctrine. And salvation doesn't hinge on it. I want to make that clear. The third point here is Satan's past, present, and future work in regards to God's plan to have us born into his family. Now, Adam and Eve were created with the potential to become sons and daughters of God if they had chosen the tree of life. Let's notice the account in Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, verse 16, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die." And over in Genesis 3:1-6, "Now the serpent was more cunning than the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of the tree of the Garden of Eden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said, You shall not surely die." I've covered this already, but I just wanted to add it for emphasis. "For God knows that in the day that you eat, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman saw that it was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave it to her husband, and he ate it also." In other words, they were duped by Satan to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Thus, sin entered the world. Now, Adam could have replaced Satan at that time as the ruler of the world if he had obeyed God. And this is explained in more detail by Mr. Armstrong in The Mystery of the Ages. So what we see is Satan protecting his rule over the earth by enticing the man and the woman to sin, thus requiring a savior. So we see Satan's involvement throughout history to try to thwart the plan of God. You see it in 1 Chronicles 21. It says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." This was a contradiction to what God had told David, what he instructed him to do. He was to rely on God for protection. Israel was not to be numbered. They weren't to count the soldiers. Look in verse 7. It says, "And God was displeased with this thing, and therefore he struck Israel." You can see that Satan was hoping God would destroy them all, because knowing that the Savior would come out of Israel. Since God was eventually going to bring a Savior from that nation,
He would have liked to see them all destroyed and slow down the plan of God. Fortunately, God gave David a choice, and in verse 14 it tells us that the plague was upon Israel and only 70,000 men died, not the whole nation. So when Satan was tempting Christ, he was hoping to prolong his rule indefinitely, since he knew Christ was born to be the future king. And if Christ would only give in to sin, we would have no Savior, and Satan's rule would have been extended until such time that God would work out some other plan, obviously. So he's still the God of the earth now, but he knows his rule will end. And Satan also moved against the church. And he did this early in his attacks against the church. Look in Acts 12. Acts 12, in verse 1, it says, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also." Now this was during the days of unleavened bread. So we see, obviously, Satan's influence in this act, so that the king attacks, and because it pleases them, he puts Peter in jail. For the balance of the sermon now, I just want to look at what's ahead of us. In Matthew 24, verse 36, Christ makes an interesting statement in regards to the future. Matthew 24, verse 36, he says, "But the day or the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So this means, brethren, that Satan does not know the time either. And at this time, we don't have severe persecution against the church, yet all that will change. And the reason it will change is that at a certain time in the future, the time left is going to be numbered. And that is revealed in the book of Daniel, in Daniel 12. Daniel is a very interesting book when it comes to calculating things that are going to occur. We know, for example, in the beginning books of Daniel that you can calculate the time of the arrival of the Messiah. But in Daniel 12, what it tells us in verse 11 is that, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. This clearly states from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, the clock starts ticking, not from the time the sacrifices start. Once they start, they could go on for months or years, for all we know, and we don't have a benchmark for counting other than when they are stopped. This is crucial from Satan's standpoint. When the sacrifices are stopped, his rule is over in 1290 days. No more extensions. The game is over for him. It is my belief that this realization sets in motion events in that he attempts his second coup against God. In a desperate move, he has no choice in his mind, since it's all over in 1290 days. He attempts to extend his rule by overthrowing God and rule the entire universe rather than just the earth. Some men would like to rule the world. Satan would like to rule the universe." Let's go over to Revelation 12 and have a look at that. Kind of like a last desperate move. In Revelation 12, in verse 7, it says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought." So there was a war. "But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer." Verse 9, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." Look at verse 12. "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time." Notice he has but a short time, that is 1290 days. When his attempts fail, what's his next move? He attempts to destroy the church, knowing that they will rule with Christ, so he wants to go after them. Because Christ is replacing him, we are replacing the demons. Let's look at verse 13. "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." Notice, because of severe persecution, the woman, which is the church, is protected for 1260 days, a time and times and half a times. So it appears that Satan has a period of 30 days to really persecute the whole church, until at the end of 30 days, God intervenes and protects his elect. Notice what happens in verse 17. "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." When Satan cannot destroy the elect being protected by God, he goes after those left behind who have not been protected but require some refining. Why? If you go to Revelation 3 and verse 19, it says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent." Repent of what? Repent of being lukewarm. So, brethren, we mustn't get sidetracked by all kinds of speculations about the future. We are to stay focused on our task, which has not changed since the inception of the church, and that is the preaching of the gospel and the feeding of the flock. Today we have looked at the enemy Satan, how he has operated in the past, his present role as ruler of the earth, and what we can expect in the future. Knowing our enemy helps us to avoid the pitfalls he sets before us. We will have trials, we will be tested, but we must never forget the words of our Savior Jesus Christ expressed in Matthew 24:13. "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." And also, brethren, an interesting scripture found in Psalm 37 and verse 28 and 29, it says, "For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever." So, brethren, let's make sure that we do endure unto the end.